I hope you will open your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 11, the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Although it's been 36 years ago, I have a very clear, vivid memory of sitting in a chapel service at Columbia Bible College and hearing one of our professors deliver a sermon on the harsh reality of death. And in his sermon, I can almost hear him saying, 3.5 decades later, that death is not how things are supposed to be. That it is a reminder that we live in a fallen world because of our deliberate rebellion against an infinitely holy God. And so the world is broken. And the reversal of the effects of the rebellion of humanity, of the fall of mankind, will not be fully realized until that day when we enter into the new heaven and the new earth. And he talked more specifically about how all we who are sinners who have robbed God of glory, that we deserve the wages or the consequences of our sin, which is death, not merely physical, but the eternal judgment of the holy God before whom we are held accountable. It was a serious sermon. It was a sober sermon about how brutal death can be. And I remember at one place in his sermon, he looked at the student body who probably did not come into the chapel service like you did not come into the service this morning thinking that death would be pressed into your face. And he said to all of us, unless Jesus Christ returns, you will die someday. And you will die somehow. And you will die somewhere. You will die somewhere, but you don't know the location of your death. It may be in your bed. It may be as you travel down the street. It may be while you're on vacation. You will die somehow. It may be instantaneous, or death may linger. You may die of natural causes, or disease, or what we call accident. And you will die someday. Perhaps tomorrow, perhaps when you are in your 90s, or perhaps before you awake in the morning. That is how the Scripture requires us to think about death in all of its harsh realities. And if you were reading this passage closely, though you know the story of Lazarus being raised by Jesus, it is in the context of how brutal death can be. For these two sisters, Mary and Martha, had sent for Jesus. Their brother lay sick. They assumed him to be dying, and they longed for Jesus to arrive before it's too late. But Lazarus died. And they were overwhelmed with grief. And both of them said, "Had you been here, Jesus, our brother would not have died." And they wondered what took Jesus so long to arrive back at Bethany. Death had gripped this family, and the knife of grief was cutting deep into their souls. And now Jesus is here. And it's good news that Jesus arrives, because he is the one who brings hope and triumphed into this situation. I can only summarize these 44 verses as I have just done. My focus is on verses 25 through 27, where we have another of these great I am claims from Jesus. But there is hope in these verses. Let me just read them for you and follow in your Bible as we read Luke 11, verse 25. This is Jesus, and he is talking to Martha. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then Jesus poses this question, "Do you believe this?" And Mary's response is in verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was coming into this world." Jesus in these verses is talking about himself while surrounded by the harsh reality of death. And in these verses, he wants us to see who he is. For Jesus is the great I am. Do you remember what that means? And he wants us to hear what he promises, that he is the resurrection and the life. And he has a question for us, a very personal question. Do you believe this? And the question is weighty with significance because eternity hangs in the balance. So what we see in these three verses is who Jesus is, what Jesus promises, and what Jesus asks. But before we look at those headings, let's think about death one more time, and not treat it as a morbid subject in a death-denying culture that should be suppressed at all cost. That's wrong. Let's talk about it. Because sooner or later, if Jesus be not returned for us, we will come face to face with this terrible foe. The phone will ring one day, and the voice at the other end will speak and say, "I hope you are sitting down." And the news will be told to you that someone you love, a friend, a family member, has died. Or you will go to the doctor for a visit to hear the results of the test. And the doctor will walk in, and perhaps there will be a frown on his face, and he will say, "The news is not good, I'm afraid. It's the worst kind of news." And when that phone call comes, when that diagnosis is heard, what we need at that moment are answers. We need assurance, and Jesus gives us what we need when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, even when you die, you will live. And if you believe in me, there is a certain sense in which you won't even die." And he's asking you, do you believe this? And the reason he's asking, may I say honestly, is because the book of Hebrews says, "It is appointed unto man to die once, and after this he stands before God to be judged." And so this is a verse that matters. The Jesus we love is the resurrection and the life. So let's think first of all about who Jesus is. In verse 25, he rather simply says, I am the resurrection and the life. And hopefully you have learned in past sermons from years past and more recently that when Jesus says, I am, that's not a title you pass over quickly. You pause and you understand what Jesus is claiming to be true about his divine essence. For when Jesus says, my name is I am, in his mind, he is going all the way back to that moment in redemptive history when Moses is on his knees on holy ground before a bush that is consumed with fire, but the bush itself isn't consumed. And God is there to call Moses into his service, to press him into leadership, to lead Israel out of Egyptian slavery to the promised land. And Moses doesn't want the job. He lists a series of excuses. One of which is, he says, if I go to Israel and I say to them, you are sending me Moses, they may ask me a question. They may ask, and what is God's name? Who is he that sends you, Moses? And that's when the Lord from the bush says, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me Moses to you. And if you know anything about how the language of the Bible works, this name, I am, is identified in the Old Testament in all capital letters spelling Lord. It is the name by which God communicates that he is who he is and he will ever be who he says he is, that he is the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining God who never changes. He's immutable. From beginning, he had no beginning of days, and he will have no end of days. I am means I am God eternal, and no one compares to me. But notice also, or at least remember also, that he is calling Moses to lead his people out of Egyptian slavery, which means he is announcing this name in a redemptive context. He is ready to faithfully fulfill his promises to redeem Israel. So in essence, he is saying, all that I am in my eternal, almighty, glorious nature, I am for you. To redeem you. To fulfill my promises to you. I am the blessed Redeemer. Moses, you go tell my people, this is my name through all generations. And you fast forward to the New Testament. And without any hesitation, without any apology, and it's certainly not a blunder or a theological mistake, Jesus says, I am. Just as a bush was consumed by fire without the bush itself falling apart, standing at the tomb of Lazarus is I am. Emmanuel, God with us, come to be for us, come to conquer sin and death and the grave for us. In another place in John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus is having a debate, and he always wins all debates. And he says to a group of leaders, before Abraham was born, I am. And they got it. They understood. And they picked up stones to take his life because to claim to be Yahweh, the great I am, was considered blasphemy because it is to make yourself God's equal, which is exactly who Jesus is and what he's doing. Do you see why this matters? In the face of death, surrounded by the horrors of death, and looking at the grieving sisters, the great I am is there. And he is saying, I am God. I am eternal. I'm not going away. I can't be defeated. I will always be your only hope for resurrection and life. This is no announcement from a mere carpenter. It is the voice of Yahweh, who is almighty. That's who Jesus is. What does Jesus promise? He promises essentially two things. Oh, I hope you will hear this. Maybe even now, ask the Holy Spirit to make this truth precious to your precious immortal soul. What Jesus promises is to be for those who believe in him, the resurrection and the life. Where he promises a future resurrection and he promises a life that will never end. And that's very good news when we face the brutal fact of death. Well, let's just see how he actually does it here in verse 25. He says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Oh, how we need to understand this word resurrection. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection, he is essentially as Yahweh claiming and promising to do something with your body. Not just your soul. It is a promise that at some time in the future, in that great day of all days, he will raise your body. Always in the scripture, the word resurrection refers to the idea of the physical, of the body. Later, he will raise Lazarus and we will have to unwrap the stuff that's holding his body together. Earlier, he had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead and a widow's son from the dead, and he himself will be bodily raised from the dead. And so Jesus is saying, you can anticipate, because of who I am as the great I am, a future resurrection. Now, please don't misunderstand Jesus. Absolutely, it is true that the moment a believer dies, that believer immediately goes into the presence of God. The scriptures teach that in an unambiguous way. That when we die, that does not interfere with the continuity of our living personal experience. Remember when we were studying Philippians, we kept talking about how Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Meaning, I live my life for Jesus. There's no one I love more or talk about more or serve more than Jesus. And then Paul adds, and to die is gain. And he means to gain the presence of Christ. To see him and be conscious in his presence after death. Think of the thief on the cross who, after he repented, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." As soon as we pass through this pain and death, we will be together. A word that requires a conscious existence. In the heaven of God, in the paradise of God. But remember, the body of Jesus will be dealt with and laid in the tomb. The body of the thief will be discarded. The body will stay in this world, on this earth. But today we will be in paradise. And it's why the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So when a believer dies, their souls, if you will, go into the presence of Christ. But that's not the end of it. There will come a day when Jesus will come and he will raise the dead. And he will take your body and he will take your soul and join them together. And you will forever live with the Lord. Now, some of you know that these are old truths of the Christian faith. And perhaps a few of you says that guy's lost his mind. If you turn just a few pages back in your Bible to John 5, I want you to listen to what Jesus says about this. Remember the great I am who is eternal and unchanging in his covenant love and faithfulness is saying this. And in chapter 5, verse 27, he says, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment." That is, the Father has given authority to Jesus to be the judge. "Because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, their bodies are in the tombs, their dust in the tombs, will hear his voice and come out of the tombs. And those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. To those who have proven the authenticity of their faith by their living for the Lord will live. And those who prove by their evil heart of unbelief that they have rejected the gospel will face the judgment. But make no doubt about it, the dead will be raised by Jesus." And in chapter 6, verse 40, he says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." Now watch it. "And I will raise him up on the last day." Not, "and I'll just take care of his soul," but "I will raise his body on the last day." Probably the hardest thing that I have ever done as a pastor was to preach my grandfather's funeral. Oh, how I loved that man. He led me to faith in Christ as a troubled teenager. And he set a godly example for me. And he saved me, or Jesus saved me, through that man's words and witness. And I loved him with all that is in me. And he died. And I remember standing in the back of the church. I could see down the country road. And my grandfather had been dead for 3 days, and I had not cried a drop. Maybe I was just numb. But when I saw the hearse coming down that country road with his body in it, knowing that my mother and her six sisters were in those cars grieving like Mary and Martha, I began to weep uncontrollably in the back of that church. And I remember whispering a prayer, how in the world am I going to preach and I'm such a mess? But the Lord dried my tears. And I preached and I told the people that my grandfather loved Jesus, and to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And he's in heaven. He's with Jesus. Joy ravishes his heart as he delightfully praises Christ. But then we went to the graveside. And this is why I tell the story. Our family and some of our friends are seated around this grave. And I am there with my mother. And a really young pastor steps forward, the first time he had ever been at a graveside as a minister. And he steps forward and he looks at us and he says with a loud voice, "This is resurrection ground." And he froze. He panicked. He became paralyzed. And I'm sitting there just blown away. You know, he's right. This ground must give up the dead. And he's still standing there in a state of panic. So I reach into my side pocket and pull out my Bible and stand up and tell him we love him. And I opened up and I read these words from 1 Thessalonians at the graveside of my grandfather. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep or died. For the Lord himself," listen, "the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's what that preacher meant. Resurrection ground. And if you want to know how God's going to pull this off, wait till he does it and you'll see, because I don't know. And nobody else does. How he is going to find all the stuff and the molecules that make you you. And people will say, but some people were buried and not in caskets and they were became fertilizers for apples. I don't mean to be unkind. And some people have been reduced to ashes and their ashes have been blown to the four winds. Not everybody's in a tomb. And I say, well, that's true. And that'd be a big problem for me. But his name is I Am. And if he can create the world ex nihilo, he can call this guy back into being. And that's what he says he'll do. And he will give us a resurrected body like unto the glorified body of Jesus himself, a body that will never sin, a body that will endure no handicaps, a body that will never get fatigued or lazy in the glad, eternal worship of God. And surrounded by the hostility of death, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." And he doesn't stop there. The second promise is that he says, "I am the life." And oh, there is a strange commentary here from Jesus on what it means for him to be the life. In verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And the life is explained in verse 26. There, he says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he means it to such an extent that if you care about these sorts of things, in the Greek, it's a double negative. You will never, no, never die. It's not possible. And we read that and we want to shout back into Jesus' faith and say, that's not true. Believers do die. I've been to their funerals. They die. So what could Jesus possibly mean? He knows believers die. But what he is saying is this. When I pour my life into you the moment you believe, when I bestow life upon you, you are so alive in me that even if you do biologically die, you don't die. You live forever. For eternal life has taken hold of you. It is your present possession, and it cannot be taken away from you. What you once were, you never ever can be again without Christ and without life. What God has settled in eternity cannot be brought to an end in time. Isn't this what the apostle means toward the end of the 8th of Romans? You remember he starts that chapter and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. No condemnation, no need to fear what lies beyond the grave. Life is yours. And at the end of the chapter, he says, not only is there no condemnation, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says in those verses, not even death. Nothing can separate you. Because when it's yours, it is yours forever. It's a way of saying you escape the condemnation of judgment you deserve. And oh, how sweet the life will be. Don't you ever think for one moment when Jesus gives you life in his present, oh, it's going to be forever and won't that be boring? Boring? Listen to this. Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When one joy ends, another begins. When one pleasure is over, another bursts upon you as you look upon the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And your heart is ravished with delight in him. That's life. That's life. So that's who Jesus is, and that's what Jesus promises. But what does Jesus ask? What Jesus asks is in verse 26, at the very end. Do you believe this? Now I want you to think about that question. Do you? It's a proper question. Do you believe this? It's a proper question because of the one who's asking it. Yahweh, the great I Am, the sovereign almighty Lord of redemptive love and faithfulness, the one before whom we answer, He's asking the question. So it's a proper question. Do you believe this? Here's something else. It is an incredibly personal question. He doesn't address the crowds. He doesn't wait for Mary to get there. He is there with Martha. They can see her talking to Jesus, but it's between the two of them. And He says, do you believe this? And I am persuaded that application allows us to say, Jesus is looking you in the face and saying, Mitchell, do you believe this? Bill, do you believe this? Susie, do you believe this? Do you believe it? It is a question He wants you to answer. And not only is it a proper question and a personal question, it is a pressing question, a serious question. And the reason is because eternity hangs in the balance. And death could come somehow, some way, someday, tomorrow. It's a pressing question. Eternity is at stake. In this passage, at least three times, He says, for those who believe, for those who believe, for those who believe, do you believe this? And that's the question I'm asking you. Do you believe this? And to believe in Jesus is simply to rely on Him, to depend on Him, to trust Him to save you, to come to Him and ask Him to be merciful to you, to forgive you, to take your sin, to take your shame, to take your guilt, and to take it all away, to forgive you, and to give you the hope of the resurrection and life. Have you come to the place where you've asked Jesus to do that? You know, I read the story about a young man who was a junkie in his early 20s, and he met some young Christians who became his friends, and they soon led him to faith in Jesus. But he got sick. He went to the doctor. The doctor gave the diagnosis. You have an aggressive melanoma. You only have weeks to live. And soon he found himself in the hospital in his 20s, his body shriveling up. His parents wanted nothing to do with him. He had no friends from any part of his old life, only this handful of believers who had led him to faith. And they would go to the hospital. And at first they were worried. How will his faith stand up? He's saved so young. He's only been a Christian a week or two. Will his faith collapse? And when they walk in the room, time after time, he always said to them, read for me 1 Corinthians 15 and read to me John 11. He wanted to hear the story of Jesus' triumph over the grave, and Jesus promised to be to him the resurrection and life. And he would talk with them about the love of Jesus for him. And they say he died believing. He died in faith. Jesus came to his side. Not to heal him physically, though he easily could have, but to heal him ultimately and finally and bring him into life. He believed, not knowing that he had a week to go. Do you believe this? Now the question will be asked is, well, why should I believe it? Well, one obvious reason is because Jesus proved that he's the resurrection and life by raising Lazarus from the dead. If you were to go on and read the story, he says, let's go to the tomb. They go to the tomb. In verse 39, remove the stone. Martha objects, Lord, there'll be an odor. He's been in there 4 days. He's really dead. Roll the tomb away. And he shouts, Lazarus, come forth. And I've heard more than once that some pastor said, had he not said, Lazarus, come forth, every dead body in the vicinity would have been raised. It's possibly true. By the sheer power of his voice, because he is the great I am, a resurrection happens. He is not asking us to put our belief in something that is unworthy of our belief. But there's a better reason to believe. This same Jesus, even though it's only John 11, within 1 week, he will be in Jerusalem for the last time. And at the end of that week, he will go to the cross and he will die. And on that cross, he will take the totality of our mess and our sin upon himself. The just dying for the unjust, the righteous dying for sinners, and he will absorb in himself the full exhaustive outpouring of the wrath of God that we deserve, that we might be spared it. And on the third day, he will what? Be raised. You want to know why you should believe it? The one who is risen, who is the great I am, says, I will be for you the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? Do you believe Jesus? Let us pray. Thank you for giving us your word, O God, for bringing the reality and the harshness of death out in the sunlight, out in the open, where sisters are standing around a tomb and the scalpel of grief cuts deep, and even Jesus weeps with them. But thank you that he does more than weep. He speaks, and there is life, and there is resurrection. And in that, there is the promise in that great day. You will raise us to life. What a hope you have given us. Jesus, help us to be a people who love you in life and who love you in death. For we will certainly love you in eternity. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be all the glory. Amen.